Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, that will be the text that we're in this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, please do grab one somewhere in the seat pocket near you. Because I want you to follow along this morning and I want you to understand what the word says. And what it means by what it says. The title of this morning's message is The Deafening Effect of Money. And this is part two of our short little series here. The Deafening Effect of Money. And as we discuss this, we are going to spend one more week after this week on the subject. I told you last week that the Lord was, it was time for us to understand this issue on a variety of different levels. We haven't talked much about it in the 10 years of us existing as a church, but we need to. And so this Sunday here this morning, and then what we'll have is we'll have Good Friday, and then we'll have Easter, and then we'll have one more week in this text, and then we'll move on to the next week being Bo's ordination sermon. So we spend this week in Luke 16, we'll have Good Friday, Easter, and then one more week, and then Bo's ordination sermon. So just a few weeks over the past little bit, last week, this week, and then in a couple weeks on this issue. And then I'll be gone for those next few weeks, hopefully, for my graduation after Bo's ordination. And it's, as Bo told you all, please be praying for this week on Tuesday as I have my defense. But then we'll have really 3 or 4 weeks of our other pastors preaching while hopefully I'm gone. By the way, I would love if you wanted to watch my graduation ceremony, and I'll update you on how you can do that. I'm sure that they'll live stream that. But then we'll have our other pastors in early May preach, and then in about mid to late May, we'll start back in Ephesians chapter 6. And what I want to focus on really is what I'm calling almost a summer focused on spiritual warfare. And we will spend this summer focused on spiritual warfare as we close out the book of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. And then in the fall, we'll be ready to begin a new book. And I'm getting many suggestions on what that will be. So I believe one more week of this is in the sovereignty of God as we talk about this. And the reason being is I think also because God wants to fix this issue in us. He wants to fix this issue in our church. And I believe God wants to fix this issue in the life of many churches. And so, as we'll see this morning, the headings, there'll be three headings. I'm not going to preview them for you this morning, but I'll get to the first and then to the second. And then at the very end, I'll just preview the third, which we'll cover again the Sunday after Easter. So let's begin by reading this text, Luke chapter 16, and we'll read from verses 19 through 31. So if you don't have a Bible, once again, if you're a visitor, we would love for you to grab a Bible somewhere around you, because the point is not what I say, but the point is that you understand what the Word of God says and that you come under its authority. So Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Let's go ahead and read this text. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor each day, every day. But a poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate, covered with sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Recently, we had a man named Dustin here who was a missions, he works for a missions organization called Disciple the Nations, and he was the one who was going to put on the conference for our church, and we decided that it would be best that he met with our elders first alone and established some things prior to us giving our efforts towards being faithful in this area of sending missionaries. And so God in his providence led us into this discussion about money as we were sitting there at the table. He said, do you believe there should be accountability in this area of money and giving? And we both agreed on the issue. And so it was great kind of coming out of last week's sermon. But in that conversation, he reminded me of what Martin Luther had said. And Martin Luther said that there's really four conversions. Martin Luther said there's a conversion of the head, there's a conversion of the heart, there's a conversion of the hands, and there's a conversion of the wallet. And what he's saying is in salvation, we are transformed in how we think, the head, in what we love, the heart, in what we do and how we serve, the hands, and also how we give, the wallet. Luther is saying there comes a point really in Christian maturity where the life of the Christian really crosses a great chasm, so to speak, crosses a threshold. There is a time when someone crosses from gripping on to money tightly and holding it and squeezing it and it being all for themselves, and then for some maybe perceived safety, for some perceived security, for some perceived satisfaction, for some perceived selfishness, or some perceived speculation about what might happen in the future, a what if, to a place where you joyfully then use your resources for the glory of Christ and for the love of his bride. And that's your greatest joy and your greatest privilege, is to see Christ glorified and his bride grow. And that's the mark of one of the marks of Christian maturity, and it's genuine, and you joyfully obey even if the fruit has nothing to do with you, and you get nothing out of it. And your money then is something you use even to serve God. And so oftentimes in our immaturity, in our faith, we can be blind to see this. We can be deaf to the truth of the Word of God when it comes to this. But money, as I just described, not only blinds us and deafens us in terms of our sanctification, but it also blinds us and deafens us in regards to hearing the truth of God for the matter of salvation. And money can deafen us to this truth. It's the story of the rich young ruler. You can turn there, Matthew chapter 19. Just turn in your Bibles, one, two books to the left, and then chapter 19, and then verse 16 through 22. You remember this story? Behold, verse 16 of chapter 19, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is a salvation question. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Do you truly believe that I am who I am, the only one true good God?" And he says, "If you wish to enter into eternal life, then keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And he said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And what Jesus is saying is you have to give up your life if you want salvation, and you need to follow Christ. To trusting in the work of Christ on your behalf, evidenced by a sacrifice of your life for the sake of Christ. And Jesus knew exactly what was keeping him from salvation, and it was his wealth. It was his money. It was his possessions. And so he then verse 22 says, the young man heard this statement and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In other words, he went away rejecting Christ, and he was even sad about it because he wanted both salvation and his wealth, and he didn't want to give up one to have the far more important one. So this is an area that even deafens us when it comes to salvation. Turn back to Luke. And so a few weeks ago, we talked about giving and we talked about money, or last week, I'm sorry. And I told you that we'd talk about this a couple of times per year to see what the Bible says about this issue so that we can be faithful in it. And the truth that we see here in Luke chapter 16 is this, that Jesus is making us aware when it comes to this issue that of the dangerous, listen now, the deceitful, the dominating, the really damning effect that money can have by causing you to despise the Word of God by deafening you to its truth. The dangerous, the deceitful, the dominating, the damning effect that money can have by causing you to despise the Word of God and deafen you to the reality of its truth. And so last week I gave you this extended intro of application because in this particular text, the application of a text is far-reaching. There's nearly unlimited application when it comes to a text. There is one meaning, but of course the application is far and wide. And so as I gave you this extended intro last week, it was simply to describe the relevance of how this issue of money can practically play out in our lives when it comes to giving and obeying this reality. And so last week, even I believe, as some described, half of those things you had never thought of when it comes to the idea of money or giving. So I want to help you. And all of last week was, of course, in accord with sound doctrine. Of course it was. It was just a practical application of the text, a way of me practically shepherding you. But now today, I want us to see the truth or the warning behind it all. In other words, if last week was a possible fruit, today we begin studying what? The root. And this is the first thing that I want you to see as we unfold this story. We'll have 2 points today, as I said, and the third one will be in a couple weeks as we finish it out. The first thing I want you to see from this story that Jesus is pointing out is the earthly reality. In verses 19 through 21, we see the earthly reality. It says this, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor at every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." This is the earthly reality. It says, now there is a rich man. This is a typical way that Jesus opened up his parables. He's introducing a parable and he's talking about the earthly reality. And he talks first about a rich man. He says, now there was a rich man. The rich man is the main character of the story. The rich man is the main character. The story is about him. To illustrate the truth that Jesus wants to describe here. And it's evident that this is the main character because this is the one to whom Jesus's hearers would need to relate to in order to understand the truth that he was teaching. It's not Lazarus that these Jewish leaders would have to listen and relate to. It's the story of the rich man that he is emphasizing. And so this is the rich man, and this is the only parable that Jesus gives in which he gives names of people in the parable. And so all the more important is the fact that the rich man is the one who is not named. It is important because just like, remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz goes to the gate and who comes except Mr. Who? So-and-so, remember? The one who is not named. And the significance of the fact that this man is not named points to the fact of the irony that he is rich and yet he is extremely unimportant in God's eyes. He might be known by the world, but he's not known by God. And the fact of the matter is that his identity isn't wrapped up in his name. His identity is wrapped up in one thing, and that's the fact that he is what? Rich. That's where his identity is. It's the rich man. Now, Jesus stresses the rich lifestyle of this man by going further. He says, this rich man, he habitually dressed in purple. He was dressing in purple. This is the color of royalty. It was dyed with a Tyrian dye extracted from sea snails. Literally. And nevertheless, needless to say, this was expensive. What he wore was expensive, and that was only his outerwear. He dressed in purple, but he also dressed in fine linen. That was his underwear, what he wore under his jacket. And it was his innerwear, described here as fine linen, known to be made of Egyptian cotton. Jesus is adding on to this description here of this rich man to emphasize his great wealth. He only had the finest thread count when he went to the store. He said, tell me that thread count, okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And if you might think that things would be hard on him because of his wealth, you say, surely, yes, he was wealthy, but things he would surely know and feel some form of a conviction whether or not he was right with God. Well, that is not the case. If you think things would be hard on him in this way because of what we find out about him spiritually later on, you'd be wrong. Just like Asaph says in Psalm 73, the ungodly, he says, I look at the ungodly and they're fat and happy and they've got no problems. And it looks like everything's going their way. But me, who have kept my heart pure, I have turned away from evil. I'm trying to follow the Lord. It's difficult. He said, I almost thought like this and I almost even despised my position before God until he said, then I discerned their end. He said, surely he sets them on slippery places. And he says, for me, it is good to be near to God. And he gives that famous line, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion, the thing that fills me up forever. And so in the same way, you would think that you could be envious of the wicked because everything is going their way. And you might think, well, maybe they recognize that and they have that little bit of conviction in it, but it's not the case here. He says, Jesus does in verse 19, that he spent his life in joyous living in splendor every what? Every day. You see, the world wouldn't even catch a whiff of the scent of what we see next when it comes to his standing before God. The world would see this and say, there is no way that this man could be out of favor with God. Look at him. Look at what he has. Look at his life. Look at how joyful he is. Look at how full of life this man is and full of stuff. And in fact, the world would think the opposite. Surely God's favor is upon him. Surely there's a place for him in heaven. And this is what the Jews believed, of course, which is why Jesus is describing this. The religious leaders would believe, just as the people would believe today, it's nothing new under the sun, that if man's rich, God's favor is upon him. Clearly, he's in a better position than everyone else. He's more important to God. God likes him more. He was made richer. He was made stronger. He's made better looking. He has more freedoms, more opportunities. He even has maybe more notoriety and fame. And surely God loves him and favors him more. He's got more perks. He's got more fervent and frequent recreation. He's got better properties, nicer cars, bigger savings, nicer clothes, a more comfortable life. The list goes on. Surely God's favor is upon this man, and there's no way that God could be against him. In verse 19, he says this was his reality every single day. This is Joel Osteen and Stephen Furtick and Benny Hinn's and Kenneth Copeland's and Creflo Dollar's and T.D. Jakes' favorite disciple. This is the dream disciple. By the way, that's why pastors, the Bible says, are required to not only teach sound doctrine, but refute that contradicts it. Because some people think this way. That if you have this kind of lifestyle, God's favor is upon you. Let me turn you for just a brief second to take you on a quick detour to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9, you can turn in your Bible there. I want you to see it. Titus 1, 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word. We have to hold fast to the word, which is in accordance with the teaching or the doctrine, so that we will be able to both, this is the pastor's job, exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict it. For, here's the reason, there are many rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Here's why, because they are upsetting whole families and teaching, what are they teaching? Things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest what? Gain. It's all about money. Now, isn't this the truth? False teaching upsets whole entire families. The word for upsetting there is not like they're sad about it. They don't even recognize it. It's the idea of causing one to fall or to be in ruin or to destroy them or to overturn them. And so it's overturning something what's right. It's not upsetting them like they're really upset that you're teaching something false. They welcome it, and then their family is overturned by it. So we can't think in this way that the wealth of man is evidence of the favor of God. Go back now to Luke chapter 16, verse 20. He says, in this earthly reality, now Jesus intentionally gives this contrast. a contrast. He says the word, verse 20, but. And what he's telling you with this contrast here, but, is that there are two different earthly realities that he's stressing. Now we see the poor man, verse 20, a poor man. This is one who is poor. He had nothing. He couldn't be more opposite than the rich man. He couldn't be more opposite than him in his situation. By far, he is considered less important. By far, he is considered less fortunate, by far less blessed, less favored by God in this life. That's how the Jews would see it. But ironically, this man is named by Jesus. His name is Lazarus. There was a poor man, verse 20, named Lazarus. He was named Lazarus. He was known by God. The name meaning one who is helped by God, whom God has helped. Now, this seems a little bit ironic at this point, since on earth, that would seem like the exact opposite of the reality to anyone who's observing. God has not helped this man. He has no help from God. And as we'll see later, we understand that in salvation, God has to, in a sense, help us. We have no righteousness in it of ourselves. We have to have an alien righteousness, that is an outside righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that is Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to us on our behalf. As our sins are transferred to him, he then transfers his full, complete righteousness to us. And that's the only way that we are justified, by imputation through substitutionary atoning work of Jesus. He died in our place as a substitute to atone for our sins. And when we trust in him by faith, then we have this help from God, this complete help. It's not though we're doing anything and God's just helping a little bit. The Bible says we're without any righteousness of our own, and Jesus Christ has helped us by giving us 100% complete righteousness, which we could not attain on our own. And so the truth is, this man is helped, but here it's ironic because it seems as though he's not helped at all. And by the way, in this moment, we recognize that God did not feel the need whatsoever to set the record straight for this man on earth. He did not send any mercy missionaries. He didn't send any food or shelter. As we were talking about this past week, he didn't turn on any Sarah McLachlan songs and show the puppies and get everybody on board through the humanitarian services. By the way, I think this is important because oftentimes our hearts are more drawn to that issue. What's the physical issue that somebody's facing? We talk about giving. I want you to ask yourself for just a minute, and I mean it very wholeheartedly, and I want you to ask yourself on a heart level question, why are you more willing to give your money to even something like that than to your local church? Why are you so eager to give your resources to a humanitarian service of someone who needs some kind of physical resource than you are to the local church? I think that you'll find, if you ask yourself that question, that you have an area in your life that this parable speaks to. And it's the understanding of what's really important. It's the idea of what's really important. Understanding the life, the deception of this world. Understanding the reality of heaven and hell. Understanding what gets you to heaven and hell. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ through the proclamation primarily of the ministry of the local church, which is, the Bible says, the pillar and the buttress of truth. So you understand what's important. And I think the reason why we are so eager to give to humanitarian efforts rather than the local body, I'm convinced, is because we're still so much more like the world than we'd like to admit. We still think the same. God is calling for a reversal and a transfer of our thinking. So what's Lazarus's earthly reality? Verse 20. The poor man named Lazarus, he was laid at the gate. He was laid at the gate. This, And by the way, this is still telling us about the rich man, isn't it? The rich man has a gate. He's got a mansion. He's got an estate. And Lazarus is homeless. He's in some form of a paralyzed state. He's paralytic because it says in verse 20 that he was laid at his gate. He was laid at the rich man's gate. He can't move. He's helpless. And furthermore, he's covered with sores. This was the fact that he was diseased. He was covered in sores from head to toe. This is a medical term that the physician Luke is using here. And Jesus is, again, pointing to the idea that the Jews would interpret as this man being under God's judgment. The term sores and the idea of it is used in the plagues that we see described in Exodus, the sixth plague, or in Revelation 16, relating to the bowls of judgment. The idea was that this man seemed to these religious leaders who are hearing the story to be under God's judgment. John 9, when we see the question asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. This is to showcase the glory of God. Now, sometimes in God's judgment, he does enact physical sickness as a form of discipline. And all sickness is a result of judgment, i.e. the fall, especially in the garden. But it's not always as man sees. And so these are now odorous, pussing ulcers that cover this man's body. And as he lay in the dirt and roll over, an attempt to move, you can imagine the pain and the infection and the swelling causing the nerves in his body even to hurt. The fact that they are smelly, and this ignores the whole idea of what his thoughts and emotions were at the time as well. And so this man is not only poor, he is not only laid at the gate and paralyzed, he not only has sores all over his body that are in pain, but he's also starving. Verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. The fact is that he looked through the gate and imagined. He was just imagining what it would be like to be in the rich man's house. He's saying, I wonder what he's eating and what his guests are eating. And often he talks about, often he thinks about wanting to get a piece of bread that even falls off the table. The rich people of this day would pick up bread and use it almost as a napkin to wipe off their hands. And then they would toss it on the floor and the dogs would eat it. And so can I just have a little bit of that? And if that wasn't bad enough, we see verse 21, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. If that wasn't bad enough, now we are described, and these aren't dogs that are man's best friend, the greatest of friends that a man can have with collars and their rabies shots, and they're brought to the park every week, and you know they eat not the regular dog food, but the steak dinner dog foods. These are mangy, stray street dogs, scavenger like mangled coyotes even. And again, Jesus points to the fact, and these Jews would believe this is judgment. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10. This is the judgment of Jeroboam. Therefore, behold, I am bringing evil on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the sky will eat, for Yahweh has spoken it. And so this man was unable to shoo off these dogs, to push them off, and so they would be coming regularly and licking his sores continually, undoubtedly causing more pain even maybe a fear, a danger of shooing off the dogs with no strength, but attempting to, and the dogs being aggressive in this. And so this is the earthly reality. This is the earthly reality that Jesus points us to, but you have to understand that man sees not as God sees. God looks at the outward, man looks at the outward appearance, we know from Scripture, and man looks at the what? I mean, God looks at the what? At the heart. And so Jesus shows us now not only an earthly contrast here. We not only see the contrast between the rich man and the poor man, but we go now to another contrast and we see now from the earthly reality to the, number two, eternal reality. The eternal reality. Verse 22, now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Verse 26, and besides this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able and none may cross over from there to us. Let me just take you through this. We learn in verse 22, now it happened that the poor man died. And this is a quick switch. Jesus is intentionally showing this great rich man in his life, this great poor man in his life. And as though you would assume this would go one way at the point of death, the quick switch points us immediately for the element of surprise and shock that the poor man goes to heaven and the rich man goes to hell. The point is this. The wealth you have in this life in no way determines your standing before God. The position that you have in this life is in no way equal to the position you have before God. Your wealth will not transfer. Your title will not transfer. Your reputation will not transfer. A man can gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul. It does not carry over. It does not matter how much money you have in this life. It does not matter how popular you are. It holds no weight in your standing before God. It does not matter how many times your videos are viewed, how many followers you have, how you display yourself with all the filters so that people can think you're something that you're not. It does not matter how staged your photos trick everybody or what the town thinks or how much money you have or materials you have. It does not transfer. It does not matter. God looks at something different. This is not what determines your heavenly reality or your standing before God. Proverbs 22:2 says the rich and the poor meet together in this death, for Yahweh is the maker of them all. Rich man, poor man, time of death, judgment, everybody's coming together standing before God. Doesn't matter what you had. There's a great reversal in this. It's supposed to be a quick switch here. Now let me describe this to you for the sake of time. Verse 22, it happened, verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Here, the poor man is not named anymore. Lazarus, and I think that's to point out how insignificant his death was. He's described here as the poor man, no name. And he wasn't like, well, he died, and then everybody realized how great he was. They should have loved him because you don't know what you got till he's... it's gone, and everyone realized now that he's gone how great he was. No, they didn't. No one realized that about this man. No one No one realized it. By the way, that's the truth for all of us, right? Ecclesiastes tells us this is actually what will put you in despair if you think about it. The fact of the matter is that do I really matter? Because when I die, like everyone else, you'll be forgotten. I'll be forgotten. People will move on. They'll appreciate you, and then they'll get on with their own cares. And the point of the matter is this, you can't put stock in this life. You have to put stock in your standing before God, your relationship with God, your service to God. That's the only thing that will last. And so verse 22, now the parable, we see these details. In parables, not all of the details are to be stressed and fleshed out theologically speaking. And so this is not to give you a theology of death. There's no teaching of scriptures that the angels come and carry you off when you die, or that that heaven is called Abraham's bosom. It's not a technical term. That's the only time in the scripture that term is used here. It's essentially just telling us one concept, and that's this man went to Abraham's side. He went to the same place that Abraham went to immediately after his death. Simply put, this man was accepted by God. He was one of the people of God. He was a servant of God. He was friends with God in salvation. You need salvation by faith in Yahweh to be in this place. That's what Abraham is described as, the father of faith. He even is placed next to Abraham, who the Jews, by the way, here's the point of the story, right? The Jewish leaders would look at and say, this is the father of our religion. This is the father of faithfulness. This is the father of righteousness. And whom Jesus, they took pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, as though they were accepted by God because of them being a descendant. Remember this? They are told even, don't take pride in this. God can make descendants of Abraham out of what? Out of rocks. I mean, it doesn't matter. The point is, you need to be a descendant of Abraham in the sense that you trust Yahweh by faith. And so, no way to these hearers did it make sense that a man as described in what they are witnessing or hearing from Jesus is one who would be with and next to Abraham in eternal life. Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham was counted righteous by God because of his faith, right? And therefore, this man Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor. He was not in heaven because he had some thing that God looked upon him and said, you know what, you've really got it worse than everybody else. You're a good guy. I know your heart. You're a good guy. I'm going to let you in here. No. This man is clearly in heaven because of one reason, his saving faith in God. Saving faith in God. And so this is the one who is now in heaven as one who was poor on earth, but his status changed. And can I tell you, the status that he had on earth had nothing to do with the status he had in heaven. And you have to understand that there will be, as scripture says, so many people shocked. Matthew 7 says, are you kidding me? I mean, do you know who I was in Mandeville? I mean, do you know how good my kids were at sports? Do you know how popular I was? You know what kind of house I had? You know how many friends that I had? You know when I walked in the gym, everybody greeted me? I mean, I had the most followers on social media out of everybody in town. Are you kidding me, God? The point is, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 7, that people will be shocked that they are not in heaven. And this is the issue here. The rich man, let's get to it. Verse 22, the rich man. It happened that the poor man was carried away to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. When he died, though, verse 22, he was buried. He was buried. The point is that this was a luxurious funeral. And where was his destiny? Verse 23. His destiny was in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. Hades, another name for hell, specifically the place of judgment until final judgment, which would come after the millennial kingdom. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. It's meant to give you, again, not a theology of hell, but to, for the point of the story, show you this man looking on. The Bible never tells us that those in hell are able to witness those who are in heaven. It's a parable. But the point is, for the story, he is, it says in verse 23, in torment. R.C. Sproul once described the torment that comes in this idea of being in hell. He says the Bible describes hell as having two components to it, weeping and gnashing of what? Teeth. He described the weeping, as one who comes into hell and immediately says, no, 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 it can't be. No, no, no. And weeps because of the reality of where they find themselves. And the fact that they were wrong. And the fact that it didn't matter what they had. And that they rejected Christ, rejected his word, rejected his saving grace. And there will be gnashing of teeth, not because of the pain, but because of the anger. God, how dare you? That's the idea. The gnashing of teeth in Scripture always describes anger. And so this, the Bible says, this torment, as described in verse 23 here, will go on forever. I know that right now there's a big talk about annihilationism. And I think that that's a trick that then makes hell less terrible than it is. What Kirk Cameron says, I believe, is not true. Isaiah 66, the worm will not die. Daniel chapter 12, it's everlasting contempt. Psalm 51, the guilt will be continually before them. Revelation 14, there's no rest night and day forever. Mark 3, unquenchable fire that never ceases. Jude 7, this is eternal. And I think probably the greatest argument, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, says this, and these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Same word there used to describe eternal punishment and eternal life. And so you have both of them. Whatever the word eternal means, it's got to mean the same for what? For both, right? So go back to Luke chapter 16, verse 23. We're almost done looking at this, and then we'll apply some things. Verse 23, Luke 16, yeah, verse 23. He says this then, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Can you imagine? The rich man is looking and seeing Lazarus with Abraham, and he's far away, not only in distance, but also in reality. And his thinking in this life, in life and in his before his death, was wrong. And he's realizing this now. Can you imagine being in this position? And knowing that this is forever, and every day you serve, there will be not one less day that you have to serve. And so this man comes to this conclusion, and then he cries out, verse 24, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And he says, Father, not that he's truly a descendant by faith of Abraham, but this man is Jewish. And by the way, this points to the fact that he knows who Abraham is. Again, pointing to the issue that knowing can't save. That it's repentance and faith. You can know all about Jesus. And you can be separated from him after death. He says, have mercy on me. Now, I don't believe. By the way, first of all, of course, everyone at that point will want it, right? But what he says here, I do not believe, is sincere. Because number one, he's still concerned with himself. Right? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus home the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. He's still concerned about himself. I mean, there's no point here of him describing his dishonoring of God or his sin or confessing it or having any form of a repentant heart or his sadness that he's dishonored God and Christ at the same time. But instead there, he also, the second reason I don't think that this is one of true repentance is he's making a demand of Abraham, send Lazarus. And then thirdly is the fact that he's completely still ignoring Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus is right there. Why don't you just ask him yourself? The point is, Lazarus is still far too insignificant for this man to look to Lazarus and say, "Hey, Lazarus, can you help me?" Far be it from him. And my, how the tables have turned from the one who is laying at the gate outside of it, and Lazarus, and now the man who is truly outside the gate of the kingdom in the rich man. And so he says, "Can you get a little drop of water on your finger? And can you give me this relief?" He just wants temporary relief. There's agony, agony, agony. And it's the most hot, most lasting, most smothering flame that you could imagine and beyond. And this is the power of God. By the way, just as the bush was on fire in the Old Testament and didn't burn up by the power of God, so too those in hell will be under the power of the flame and will never be actually consumed by the flame, but the flame will just continue to burn, and that's still the sustaining power of God as a just punishment for sin. And so God keeps the lost soul from being consumed. Verse 25, then he says, but it says, "Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things and Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony.'" Child, this man was a descendant of Abraham physically, but not one salvifically. And so the earthly status, again, makes no difference. Verse 25, though, he says, "Remember." And by the way, remembering is part of the punishment in hell. The fact of the matter is that you continually feel the guilt and the what ifs and the shame and the "I wish I," that you think back to the rejection of the truth. He says, simply put, this is as simple as it gets. You had good things to the rich man Lazarus. He had bad things. And now here's the culmination of this. Ready? Verse 25. But what? Now. But now. Can I tell you something? All that matters is going to be what happens in eternity. My family and I are reading through Matthew. We're studying it in our family worship time. We finally made it this past weekend to the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I believe the idea is salvific, that you would recognize everybody's poor in spirit. What's the difference? The difference is for those who recognize their spiritual condition, that they are sinners, that they need saving. It is those who Jesus comes. Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the sick, but those who are sick." But everybody's sick. Everybody's sick. It's just those who recognize it. And it says, he says, those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their sin. Recognize that I'm willing to be sorry for my sin. Ask for forgiveness. Try to obey. It's going to be difficult. This life will be hard, and I will mourn because I'm striving after Christ, something that the world will not do. But this is okay because in the end, I will be comforted. But if you want to be comforted in this life, you're going to mourn in the next. And so the point here is this. Verse 26. "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us." In other words, here's the last truth that we'll look at. Your eternal position is permanent. You can take off number three. We're not going to get to that. That's for next week. Your eternal state is permanent. Your eternal state is permanent. That's what he's saying here. It's fixed. Now, I want you to listen, because this is perhaps the most important part of the sermon. And it's the application that we are to listen to right now out of all of this. I think it's clear, and I say important, I mean for us application-wise, that there's nothing inherently wrong with being rich. Scripture has a lot to say about it. You get it from work. And the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and Proverbs 21 that this work is precious. It's precious that you would work hard and you would receive it. The issue is the fact that money is a good thing. And the Bible tells us that in Proverbs 27, that it's not promised that you would have it forever. Therefore, you have to plan. It also tells us that money is obtained through giving. Philippians 4, that we don't steal to get it. Exodus chapter 20, that we don't use fraudulent means. Psalm 37, that we don't cheat people to get it. Exodus 22, James 5, that we don't, and I believe, gamble for the sake of money. Why? Because it's foolish. It's at the expense of other people. It supports ungodly organizations, and it looks to chance rather than God. All of this, then comes this wealth, if it's good, comes from God. God gives wealth, the Bible tells us. But the Bible also tells us not to love money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it leads to evil and destruction. Look at Achan, Joshua chapter 7, Balaam, Numbers chapter 22, Judas, Matthew chapter 26, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. If we love money, it leads to pride, foolishness, sin, and we can even rob God, as we talked about last week, and we care only about ourselves. Proverbs chapter 23 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 tell us not to spend our lives for the purpose of getting rich. Why? Because that's not the goal of life. Your money is not the goal of your life. And it cannot be a substitution for God. The goal of your life is to serve God and to know God. And God is your God. God will be your God, not your money. And you know, though, that God gives resources as God sees fit. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, he gives the power to get wealth. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives wealth, and he gives the power to get wealth. Ecclesiastes 5, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, he's given you power to enjoy them. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. So he has given a way for you to earn this. It's not inherently wrong. You have to remember him, but it can cause great sorrow and sin. Listen close. Listen now. Matthew chapter 19, we see even the fact is that we have to rightly assess ourselves regarding this danger. Listen to me now. We have to rightly assess ourselves and the level of obedience. We can say all day, I'm saved, and I'm, you know, using my money, my resources. But are you? Are you? Are you obedient to God in this area of life? Matthew 19, the rich young ruler recognized the dangers. Listen to these dangers. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. We just saw that. Mark 10, he says, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? So again, good, God gives it. Yet recognize the dangers here. Listen. Mark 10, how hard will it be for those to enter who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Luke 14, you have to be willing to give it up in this life. He's talking about there those who sit at the front of the table, and in heaven he's going to say, sit back. And then those who sit back, and he says, in heaven he's going to say, come up here. You want to be the ones who are willing to humble yourselves now under the hand of God, being willing to sacrifice and give up yourself, so that in heaven he says, hey, you, come up here and be by me, just as he did with Lazarus, rather than the one who exalts himself here on earth and says, look at everything that I have. Surely I'm right with God. And when you get to heaven, you'll be embarrassed, because he'll say, hey, you, the one who was close to me here on earth by having all this favor, you go sit back there, away where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke chapter 11, we just see the danger of it being used to show what's on the outside, not what's on the inside, even religiously. They say that you tithe, but you neglect the inward transformation of the heart, which, by the way, you can do also the opposite. You can grow spiritually in a lot of other areas and yet neglect this area of giving. And so we see how all of this is related to money and how it's filled with snares. And you should use this money to give God glory, to serve him, to strive towards his mission, to support his cause. The Bible tells us, right? It's more blessed to give than it is to what? Receive. Nothing else makes sense logically or biblically. And I believe the fact that God doesn't instantly strike us dead when we are disobedient in this area, oftentimes we take and we test his patience in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, and 9, that our giving should be willing, proportionate, consistent, sacrificial, and we should be accountable in this. We should be accountable. He even tells them, listen now, that they are to be compared to the Macedonians who are excelling in this area. There's even a rightful comparing of the Corinthians' giving to those who would be faithful, right? Now, all of this, you say, well, what does this have to do with the point of the story with the money? I want to show you the context with this, and I intentionally let this to the end because I want to prove to you what this story is about that we've just looked at. And to set us up perfectly for the next time we look at it. Look back at Luke chapter 16. Because this is the perfect time. Now listen, Luke chapter 15 is about wealth. There are parables, repeated parables about wealth. And what you find out is all those parables that were about wealth are really about what? What do you think? Salvation. These are parables about salvation. They are not just wealth parables. And parable, parable, parable. After this, we see in Luke chapter 16, I believe, this idea of money, listen close, and salvation now are brought to a climax. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 12. This is the climax. Luke 16, 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Wealth. The point is this, what is hindering the Jewish leaders from recognizing their sinful condition, repenting of their sin, and trusting in Christ, and as delivered by the message delivered by the promised king here, and entering into the kingdom? What is it that's keeping them from it? It's the love of what? Of money. Evidenced by the way that they're using this. Now, from this point, from this climax, notice this. This is important. Look right after this. And Luke tells us about this rejection. Verse 14. So you got this money keeping you from salvation. Now look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees were what? He's telling you now explicitly what he told you in parables. They were lovers of what? Money. And were listening to all these things and were what? Scoffing at him. In other words, they are very listening to the word of God incarnate. And instead of receiving it because of their love for money, they rejected it. They were deafened to the word of God. They were scoffing at it because of their love for money. And he even goes on further. And he talks about now, even though they had money, were they pleasing to God? Look at verse 15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. In other words, you like how you look with all your money, but God knows the hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable in the sight of God. That money means nothing. Your salvation's your money's keeping you from salvation, right? It's causing you to reject the word of God as they just did. They're not pleasing to God. Now look at verse 16, and this describes how this is even specifically happening. Look at this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, you've had the word of God this whole time. And what it takes is you to take the word of God and say, I'm going to receive this. This is mine. And I'm going to force my way into this kingdom by taking stock in the word of God and its truth. And this is what he's telling us. The Old Testament is summed up in the law of God and the what? The prophets. He is saying you have rejected the word of God because money has deafened you to it. They're rejecting Christ incarnate. They're rejecting the Old Testament. Verse 17, he says, though, it doesn't matter really how you respond because the word of God's not going to change. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. In other words, you can reject it because you're deafened by your money, but it's not as though this isn't going to hold true. Right? Verse 18, he gives us an example of that. They were divorcing for all these sinful reasons. He says, here's one example, basically, verse 18, as to how you're rejecting the truth of the word of God because of your love for money. And then, verse 19 through verse 31, what is he telling us here? He is now giving us an illustration of the very truth that he just taught. How the love of money hinders people from salvation and sanctification. Why? Because it deafens them to the word of God. God is not pleased. Let me give you now a parable that illustrates everything that I've just now been teaching. And so this leads us to the point of what God is teaching us here. And this is so practical. Is the sufficiency of the word of God to save and sanctify you. And the fact is that we reject it because of our love for money. And this can be subtle. And this is exactly what should be taught on Palm Sunday, I believe, because Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on Monday, really, not Sunday. And there's probably 250,000 of people chanting Hosanna. And then by the end of the week, they're crucifying him. And that was the very fruit of their love for money. And I believe it's appropriate even in this season of Good Friday and Easter, because you say, surely the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ will fix this issue. This love for money, this rejection of salvation and rejection of hearing the word of God. And for some it does. But what does it tell us at the end of this parable? Even if someone rises from the dead, people will still reject the truth of God because of their love for money. And so what we're going to see next week, number three, and I waited to the end here to tell you, is the exposed reason. The reason for this reality. The reason for Lazarus's reality and the reason for the rich man's reality. And in the context of what I just described, you've got a taste of it now. But it's a rejection of the word of God. And so this is my prayer for you. You would recognize God's giving of money. You would recognize the great blessing of it. You would recognize the purpose of it. And you would recognize the dangers of it. And you would act accordingly, because it can deafen you to the listening and responding to the truth of the word of God. And that is a very dangerous place to be, as we just saw and will continue to see. Your money can set you in a place where you might be deceiving yourself about where you stand spiritually. So my hope is that you surrender everything while you still have an opportunity, that you respond to the word of God in salvation and in personal faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I know that this is extended and we had a lot to get through, but Lord, this is so important for us. I pray by your mercy and by your kindness that you would please change our hearts to see the seriousness of it. The fact that Jesus has given parable after parable about money and its hindering of salvation. The fact that that is evidenced by them even scoffing at Jesus himself. The fact that they are not pleasing to you even though they think they are. And the fact that they have rejected this Bible, really the whole time from the Old Testament on, because of their love for money. The fact that it's illustrated now by Jesus in this parable points us all to the fact of how important this really is. This is not an unimportant issue. This is a very important issue. Help us, God, to meditate on it this week, to respond accordingly so that next week we may come in expectation, or next time to hear and see the truth of this played out as the climax of this parable comes to our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.